You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you that, as Isaiah says, you share your glory with no other. And so, God, today would you grant us a glimpse, a peek of your glory, that we would see you in response glorified. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. And he is seated at your right hand and reigning over the church. That he would be lifted up and glorified even still, having already been lifted up on the cross. So be present. Would you work here? Would you move here? Would you challenge us? Would you, by your Spirit, speak directly to us, to our hearts, and that we would be empowered to respond appropriately to the preaching of the Word, to what you would show us in the Scriptures. We would be overjoyed that you would be glorified. This is our hope whenever we gather. So certainly here today. Have your way here in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We are back in our series this morning, working our way through part one of a study through the book of Genesis. This will take us some time. We'll pop back in part two later. Part one is going to take us up through chapter 11. We'll tease chapter 12 a little bit because I just can't help it. But primarily, this series is going through the first 11 chapters, and we're looking at particularly the origin of things. Now, I said something early that bears repeating. I didn't originally intend that this would be repeated as often as it has in this series so far, but it's had a sort of a compounding effect, and so it keeps coming up. I want to say it again, that you can't wrestle with things of origin and not get your hands on timeless, universal things. That means that what we're wrestling with in the book of Genesis is meant for everyone, everywhere, throughout the generations. Timeless. Universal. So when we're here in Genesis focusing on things of origin, we recognize really the magnitude of it. The reach of it. It really is hard to quantify. I would contend that Genesis is more than, and I've said this as well, Genesis is more than a gap filler. It's more than just helping us fill in the gaps to our past, like where did we come from, answering some of those. It does that. It certainly does that, answering some of the big questions. But it is much more than that. It aims us. And we've talked about that. This isn't just about looking back and seeing where we're from, though it does do that. In doing this, in looking back, what we realize is we see and clearly where it is that we are aimed. So we see where we've been, but it's not just showing us where we've been. In showing us where we've been, it's showing us where we're going. So as we look around culturally and we see how the world is shifting and where it shifts and why it shifts and its reasoning, we look around and we say, no, we can't partake in that, for I am aimed. I am aimed. I can't acquiesce there. I can't give in that. Why? Because I am aimed. And so wrestling with things of origin, you cannot help but get your hands on timeless universal things. So it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. It's for everyone, everywhere, throughout the generations. And so again, the magnitude, it's massive. The scope is massive. What we're wrestling with here in Genesis, this is like ground zero. This is square one. Everything builds up and moves out from here. It aims us. So it's not just about looking back, it's about looking forward. It's setting our trajectory, it's aiming us. Something hit me about a week and a half ago. I was leading worship at a prayer gathering for the pastors in the community who transformed Lebanon, and as is our custom every Thursday, and I sort of helped lead the worship there. And so I was leading the song, nothing, the hymn, the old hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And it hit me in a moment. This struck me in a moment. You ever had those moments where like something really heavy just happened? It just took seconds to do it. It wasn't this build up crescendo. It was like, bam. And I'm sitting here, I'm leading this song, and I'm asking this question in the hymn. What can wash away my sin? Church, what's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is what struck me. That the answer to that question has been the same for thousands of years. And here we were in the start of a new year, and we're praying about the new year and reflecting on 2017, reflecting on 2016, looking forward to 2017, singing, what can wash away my sins? And the answer to that question is still in this new year, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not like God was like, that's the answer to that question for now, but then culture shifts and moves, and he goes, oh, well, that's not working anymore, so now this will be the answer to the question, what can wash away my sins? Well, now it will be this. And then we hit 2000, and then, you know, culture shifted again, and go, okay, what can wash away my sins? Okay, now this. No! What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that... The answer to that question has been the same for a really, 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 really long time. Arguably, when we're talking about origins, arguably, was the answer to the question before Jesus had even died on the cross. That's what origins tells us. It aims us. It's just beautiful. And so we're not just looking at some stories from antiquity. We're being aimed. Again, the scope is big to me. It has struck me deeply. So today, as we move on, we're going to be starting chapter 6. We've been out of here for a few weeks with the holidays, so we're getting back to it. We're in chapter 6 this morning of the book of Genesis. We got a big job because we're gonna cover like 4 chapters this morning. And so we got a task in front of us, but we're gonna do it because the point is singular and I want to make it, and I need all of those chapters to do it. But this is one of the favorites. Today we're going to be unpacking the story most commonly referred to as Noah's Ark, though I would argue the possessive there, but that's the way that we've referred to it. I'm not sure it was Noah's Ark, but we'll get back to that. But this is one of the favorites, this, especially with our kids. Let me ask you this. How many nurseries and preschool classrooms, across this country have a depiction of Noah's Ark painted on the wall of their classroom? How many you think? Like, I'm thinking a few, right? How many books, illustrated books from different illustrators, different authors? How many toys? I think I even saw Fisher-Price did a Little People Noah's Ark at one point. Like, I mean, so how many toys have we seen? So this is a favorite, especially amongst our children, just like a staple of Sunday school classroom and flannel boards, right? And you can picture it. You got this. This little short, it's usually kind of a stubby little boat, you know, it's kind of compressed a little, it's kind of cute, right? And all the animals on it have these exaggerated eyes, which just makes them adorable, like they got big eyes. So you picture it, you got this little cute little boat, and got animals on the deck smiling with big eyes, you know, and you got Noah, he's smiling, maybe he's got his family, and then the sky is blue, it's only partly cloudy, like 2 clouds between the, you know, got the rainbow between us, but mostly blue sky, right? The only thing missing in my assessment is like, you know, drinks with umbrellas in it and sunglasses, right? This is like a cruise being depicted. And so it's this cute little story, adorable little story. But the actual biblical account is a lot less cute. Reminds me of this little guy. I showed this to my youngest. And I said, look. And she was like, oh, I came running and I went, I want one. Okay. That's the story of Noah's Ark as we culturally understand it. This is how we culturally understand it. Here's the story. Okay. Have you heard of the comedian? Okay, I'm going to put him back there. I don't want to scare the little kids. But the comedian Tim Hawkins does a whole bit. I don't know if you've heard of him or seen him, but he does a whole bit on why Noah's Ark ends up this cute little kid story that we paint on the walls of children all across. He goes, this is horrible. Like, he depicts it by saying he's got this mom painting the mural of Noah's Ark on the wall and says, and in your brother's room, I'm doing the stoning of Stephen. You're going to love it. Like, it's a tragic story when the biblical account is not very cute. It's not very cute. It's a tragic event. Really, the standout natural, maybe supernatural disaster this earth, this planet has ever seen. Ever seen. Global in scope. How many people you think died? I mean, historians try to figure that out. Now, this sort of marks as pre-history because it's really hard to do dates past a certain point. So, but you estimate like 1,600 years from the time that Adam and Eve. So, you know, you try to do the math on that. That's a lot of kids in the generation. People are living a long time, so there are multiple generations just within one family. That's a lot of people in 1,600 years wiped out, but 8 in a moment. Tragic. And the devastation. Is it even possible to get your mind around the devastation? I think of movies like The Poseidon Adventure with Gene Hackman back in the day. Titanic, Deep Impact, The Day After Tomorrow, The Perfect Storm, Castaway with Tom Hanks. So I think about movies where it shows water being unleashed and either natural disaster or a ship has gone under and submarines imploding. And you look at what, in Hollywood's depiction, of what water is capable of doing. It's devastating when unleashed. You go to your tap and you get a little glass of water. You lift the tap and get a little glass of water and it seems completely harmless. But when unleashed, powerful, almost, I would argue, unstoppable. And we also seen localized events like Katrina. You know, back in the, you probably can still call up pictures in your mind from that devastating hurricane and the flooding that happened in response. Or you remember the tsunami in Indonesia several years ago? Like, I don't even understand just this push of water. I'm used to going to the coast and seeing it surge in waves. This wall of water that just doesn't seem to, so it's just pushing in and wiping everything out. Back, I think, just a couple years ago, you read about the mudslides in Oso, Washington. There's no Washington State up north. Just a mountainside just got so oversaturated, it just let go. Water did that. And these are local, isolated events. Think about that on a global scale. Global scale. Powerful. And most have the fear of drowning is somewhere on top of the list. So this is close to many people's fears. It's powerful. Water can be this dark, cold, mysterious thing, very, very capable of dealing out destruction and death. We've seen it locally, we've seen it in isolated events. Now we're trying to picture this global event, arguably, again, the standout natural disaster of history. And again, maybe supernatural, right? Supernatural disaster. Horrible. Globally, what do you need? You need a multiplier. You think of Katrina and Indonesia and these places, and you think, what do we need for a global event? What's our multiplier? 10 times for a global event? 100 times? 1,000 times? Like, what's our multiplier? Massive. many, many people dying. The devastation to the earth, almost total. A tragic event. And it is no wonder then that ancient stories, ancient myths, if you will, of the quote-unquote great flood or the great deluge can be found on almost every continent. Almost every continent and many, many different cultures. In ancient legend and myth, there is a story in antiquity of flood on almost every continent in a variety of cultures. Is it any wonder that orally this story got passed down? So next week we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel and this sort of the dissemination of humanity across the globe, the confusion and the languages and the diversity in culture. So we'll touch on some of that. So the story of the flood went with them. Is it any wonder that an event of this size is remembered by many, many, many ancient cultures in many different forms? There are some similarities between the stories that are far too coincidental if they don't have the same origin. And here are the similarities between the stories. There's a hero who builds a boat to save humanity from a global flood from which a new world is formed. Secondly, hero sends bird out to search or survey the land after the flood subsides. That's a common similarity in all of these stories. Another would be, after coming out of the boat, the people offer sacrifices to God or to the gods. And so these are some similarities. Now, coincidental, maybe, or having and sharing the same origin. So historians have identified the sort of universal dissemination or spreading of this story in antiquity, and it's fascinating. So it makes the Moses' account that much more important to us, because we understand that all scripture is breathed out by who? By God. That men did not write of their own accord, as scripture says, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That God gave us the historical account of the flood to serve amidst a myriad of other versions of the story as our standard. So this is then the standard. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 referenced the story of Noah as historical. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. So those who say, well, it's a story made up to make a point. It's not really historical. Jesus is a liar then, because he referenced it as historical. As a fact, Peter too refers to the ancient world, refers to Noah as being a part of the ancient world in 2 Peter chapter 2. So this is a historical story. The account in Genesis then serves as our standard, our test of authenticity, because the differences in the story are actually pretty striking. We looked at a couple of the similarities, but the differences are striking. Let me share some of the differences between the stories, and we'll test them with scripture here in a minute. The first has to do with the motivation behind the flood. In antiquity, the motivation is very different than the biblical motivation. Particularly the Mesopotamian story has the gods being awakened by noise and being very frustrated by the noise. And the earth had become overpopulated and was just noisy and loud and sort of wrecking their day. And so they unleashed the flood as a population control move to just sort of wipe them out, control population, get the noise down a bit. I understand. I got 7 kids in my house. I can relate a little bit with that motivation, I suppose. But that's the motivation of those stories, is to control population. It's a noisy, annoying humanity. Another difference is it was the wisdom and the bravery of the hero that saves humanity. The hero is the one praised in antiquity. Thirdly, another difference, and I like this one, is that after the gods unleash the flood, they scare themselves. It's like they make a decision to flood the earth, and then they flood it and go, whoa! I didn't know it would do that! Like, they terrified themselves at the power that they unleashed. What have we done?
And fourthly, after the flood subsides and the people make their offerings to either God or to the gods respond by swarming around the altar like flies, hungry. Hungry. You find any of that here? Yeah, none of it. This is our standard. You find none of it. What's the motivation for the flood? What's the motivation for the flood in the biblical account? Sin. It's the wrath of God being poured out on sin. That's the motivation. It's not overpopulation. Listen to me, church, okay, because there's a lot of conversation about overpopulation in our world. The biblical mandate is to be fruitful and multiply. Do not enter into conversations about overpopulation unless you want to be on the other side of the biblical mandate. It's interesting to me that an adjacent story or a version of the story would actually push right back on the creation mandate. It's very demonic. The motivation of the flood in the biblical account is sin, wickedness. What about the wisdom and bravery of the hero? Okay, in this case, Noah. Was it his bravery and his wisdom that saved humanity? Okay, now praise God, it says that he did all that the Lord commanded him. But whose wisdom was it? It was God's wisdom. He brought him the designs. He told him what to do. He gave him the steps to take. And Noah, righteously, praise God, he did all that the Lord commanded and built the boat that God designed. Okay? Third, and my favorite one, what about the fear of the gods after unleashing the flood? Did the flood surprise God at all, in your estimation? Do we get that sense here at all? It was never out of his control, was it? I love this passage in Job, and this is almost the epic passage of Scripture when it comes to the ultimate passage of Scripture when it comes to putting man in his place. But Job, I'm not going to pack the whole story, but Job, because of his circumstances, begins to complain, render complaints to God for his circumstances. And God, in chapter 38, answers him in this epic, like, okay. Like, you get done reading it, and Job was right. He didn't answer. I have answered, and I will remain silent. Epic. He said, God's like, where were you when I marked off the foundations of the earth? Just this epic answer. Like, it doesn't get any bigger than that. He continues in verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no further. Like, every time I'm like over in Newport, I'm on the beach, I often think of this verse, because I'll stand right at the edge, right where the water comes crashing in, comes up on the beach, and then goes back, and I see that line, and I go, here and no further, God said. Right? Like, here and no further. He shuts them in. He's not banking on some levees. He shuts them in. So when they broke forth, who opened the windows? Who opened the doors? God did, and he knew exactly what he was letting out. And when they were, by his great grace, when it was time for them to abate, who abated them? He did. He caused their abatement. Never out of control, and certainly not afraid. And fourthly, what about the hunger? Making offerings and swarming the altar in hunger. Look at our God is not so deplorable and dependent. It is interesting to me, the humanity's perspective on God is always so deplorable and so dependent on things. And then you think, why is that? Oh, because we're deplorable and dependent. That's the answer to that question. Because we imagine the gods in our image like us, dependent on things, getting hungry. God does not get hungry. He does not sleep. He's not so dependent, and he's certainly not deplorable. It's our standard for the story. So let's get to the story. Let's get to the text. And let me say this. It might surprise you where I'm going with this story this morning. It's likely not going to meet some of the common expectations for a sermon on Noah's Ark. When it comes to questions about what did the ark look like, or how many people actually built it, or how they fit all the different species, I'm going to leave that all to Ken Ham and his guys. Like, they can answer those questions. I'm not going there. Here's my contention. I'm not saying that that's not useful or even helpful, but it is definitely adjacent. It is not the purpose of the text. It is easy to get distracted from what is being done here by those types of questions. Are they unreasonable questions? Maybe they're not unreasonable questions. And Scripture does allow us to draw some conclusions, but you know, we're speculating at best in many of the answers that we give. So I'm not going that way. I'm not going that way. I think the story serves an entirely different purpose, and that's where I want to focus. Let's start with the big picture. We're going to cover a lot of chapters, and we're going to have to move quickly. I'm going to start slow, and then we're going to have to speed up. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground. So let's look at the big picture, and maybe that'll help us as we try to tackle four chapters in one sermon. Moses uses a literary form known as a chiasmus, or a chiasm. Latin from the Greek word chiasma, which means crossing, or chiadzo, the verb form chiadzo, which means to draw a letter to draw in the form of a letter key, which for us looks like an X, but it's the Greek letter key, and it looks like for us an X. So he says to draw, to look like a key. And so this structure, this literary structure, was very common in poetry, still is today. It's sort of mirror image poetry. But it was very common in that day. And the reason I want to bring it up, I've thought about bringing it up before because Scripture's full of these chiasmuses, this chiastic literary form, but it's kind of hard to explain. But here, I can't help it. I can't avoid it. It is so helpful to the text. So what it shows us is the care and concern that Moses took in telling the story. He's not just off the top of his head rambling things off. This is structured in such a way for a particular purpose that with all the repetition of these four chapters, I just couldn't avoid bringing it up this morning. So I want to show you this chiasmus in outline form up on the screen. So the idea of a chiasmus, again, remember, it's shaped in or written in the letter of in the form of a key, so like an X. So you see the X in it, descending, the sort of descending mirror image, two halves split into two halves. This is the idea, that a chiasmus or chiastic literary form is split in half. There are two halves, and they mirror each other in reverse order. And so as you read the narrative, there's a lot of repetition. Well, there's repetition because it's back in its way out, and it has a corresponding element in the first part of the story. So let me show you the correspondence. So you have A through F, and then you have F through A again. Two halves, mirror image, reverse order. Look at the corresponding A's. God resolves to destroy the corrupt race in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Corresponding down at the end of the story, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. In chapter 8, verse 21 through 22. The corresponding B in the chiastic form. Noah builds an ark. B down at the bottom in the second half of the story. Noah builds an altar. C, in the first part of the story, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. And C, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. The corresponding D's. The flood begins. D in the second half of the story. The earth dries. E, the flood prevails 150 days. E, the flood recedes 150 days. And what this does is it shows us the very emphatic center. And what is it? Chapter 8, verse 1, praise God, God remembers Noah. It's very easy to lose a boat in a globe of water. And when God remembers, he acts. When God remembers, he acts. And so there's the structure. And so as we sort of, we're going to start slow as we pick up pace, and I may end up just summarizing the story. Hopefully that structure will help wrap, bookend everything and wrap it all together and give us a sort of a bird's eye view of the whole thing. But let's get to the text. Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Okay. What on earth is that? Okay. This is a mysterious section of Scripture that scholars have debated for a long time. I'm going to move quickly for this reason. I don't think if we spent a whole hour on these four verses, we would be any closer. So I'm not going to take the hour. Okay? I want to show you something, though, here. So let me, in brief, touch on the debate. The debate on what this passage is about starts with this question. What are these verses for? Here's the two opinions. If they are meant as sort of an introduction to the flood, then it has to be about the increased wickedness of man on the earth. That's one option. That these verses serve as the introduction to chapter 6 and the story of the flood. Others argue that it doesn't serve as an introduction to the flood. It serves as a conclusion to chapter 5, which is all about genealogies. If it's about Adam's genealogy and it's the conclusion of chapter 5, then nothing really of consequence is happening here. Men saw that women were attractive, big surprise, and they took them as wives and had kids, which makes sense in a genealogy passage of Scripture and is inconsequential. Let's move on. Others argue from the position of this is an introduction to chapter 6 that there's sort of sin here. There's something wrong. This is about the increased wickedness of man. And then people say, but where's the wickedness in taking wives and having kids? And so there's sort of the seedbed to the debate. And so if you believe it's the introduction to chapter 6, then where's the sin? That's the issue. So some identify the sin, if you hold that position. Some identify the sin as a commingling of the genealogy, the tribe of Seth and the tribe of Cain. This goes back earlier in our study, that the sons of God, the sons of Seth, the chosen line, mixing with Cain. You remember, he was sent away, mixing with the daughters of man, Cain, and they're commingling and intermarrying, and that's the sin. Others see sons of God as referring to angels. And since the word Nephilim means fallen ones, they say fallen angels. And what it is a bunch of demons choosing daughters of man, human women, as wives. And therefore their offspring being men of renown. So Herculean kind of hybrid people between the spiritual world and the natural world. And that one's challenging for me because Jesus says explicitly that angels don't marry. Others would say, yeah, but those are the angels in heaven, Jesus says. The fallen angels aren't in heaven. They do marry. Okay, I don't know. Whatever. Others see it a combination of the two. Nephilim can also mean, rather than fallen ones, could be to fall upon. And so they see these men as tyrannical, demon-possessed kings that are just basically plundering the countryside and taking whatever they want. And they're tyrannical kings. Okay, here's what makes the most sense to me. Again, that's just a picture of the debate. And I don't think there's much benefit in spending time there this morning. Here's what makes the most sense to me. I do think it's meant as an introduction to the flood narrative. I can't get around verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. It's like, why would he say that if they're just doing what he said? If they're just having kids and it's a part of the genealogy, then why does he say that? This sounds like an indictment that something is happening here that's not right. So I do think it's an introduction to the story of the flood. I do think it's about the increased wickedness of man on the earth. Here's the thing. The demon thing, that's speculation. I'm not sure we need demons to be really, really bad. Right? Like, we can be really, really bad. And so we don't have to answer all evil with a demon made me do it. You're pretty capable. Okay. So what I think we have here in the introduction to the flood is I think what we're meant to see is the flourishing of both the blessing and the curse. I think there's a sense in which you look at this passage and God said be fruitful and multiply. That's what they're doing, but they're going about it in a way that I think is sin. I think it's wrought with sexual perversion. I think it might be wrought with violence, as we get insinuated in the text. So I think it's just, it's yes, marriage, that's good. So there's the blessing. The blessing's flourishing. There's lots of people. They're increasing. That's the blessing flourishing. But they're going about it in such a way that the sin from chapter 3 is also flourishing. We're seeing both, you know, coexisting, Seth and Cain. Coexisting, those who walk with God and those who don't. Coexisting, taking wives. I mean, so again, I think we're meant to see both of those things. And it looks like to me when we consider, this is a sort of the clincher for me, when you see the rhythm of the story of origins in the first 10 dozen chapters of the book of Genesis, this plays like Genesis chapter 3 to me. Because remember Eve, she looked at the fruit and she thought the fruit looked good and was attractive. And what did she do? She took. So even though it was sin, she saw something, she wanted it, desired it, looked attractive, she took it. So I think what we have are the blessing's flourishing. We're supposed to take wives and have children. That's supposed to be sort of the rhythm. That's the mandate. But they're seeing, they're looking, and they're seeing it, they're desiring it, they're taking it. I see it, I like it, I take it. I see it, I like it, I take it. And so there's violence And so I think that's what we're meant to see, both of these things coexisting. And it displeases a holy God, to say the least. And he determines in verse 3 that our days will be 120. Now, whether that's 120 years referring to the lifespan of man, or whether that's referring to the amount of time between the pronouncement of judgment and the coming of the flood, I think both make decent arguments. Either way, the point is the same. Man is evil and can't be left to it for long. And God's going to do something, okay, regardless of your position on those things. And I won't belabor it much more. Much more could be said on that topic. But either way, the point is the same in the opening. Man is evil, and God can't allow them to continue. Then verse 5, painful verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God being sorry, we have to be careful here. This is not to say that God made a mistake. Scripture does not allow for that conclusion. It doesn't allow for that conclusion. So that's not to say, oops. You know, I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. This is not a mistake. The sorrow has to do with God's grief. God's grief. One scholar put it well. God's regret means action must be taken, not that a cosmic mistake has been made. And the rest of Scripture informs that for us. So to take the position that God sometimes has to change his mind or change his plan, he has to juke a little bit because humanity, you know, makes choices, and then he has to sort of respond. Like, Scripture does not allow for that. God is sovereign over all things, knows all things, sees all things, is all wise. He and mistakes, they don't mix. There's no darkness in him at all. It's impossible for him to lie. He doesn't sin. So Scripture doesn't allow for it to be a mistake. So it must speak then to his grief, and that is certainly apparent. But look at this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says that Noah walked with God. And again, I want you to feel the rhythm in the story of origins, because this harkens back to chapter 5 with Enoch. Enoch is said to also have walked with God. And then it was like mysteriously, and then he was no more. Like God just took him and mysteriously vanished. He walked with God. That harkens us back to Cain and Abel. That one did what was pleasing to God and one did what wasn't pleasing to God. And God said to Cain, he says, if you do right, wouldn't you be accepted as well? So again, we're seeing this rhythm in the first several chapters of those who walk with God and those who don't. Since chapter 3, we have both on the earth. We have those that walk with God on the earth. We have those who don't walk with God on the earth. Again, the blessing and the curse flourishing together. The epic cosmic battle between the serpent and the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. So again, that's what we have from chapter 3. And we see that continuing here. That Noah walked with God. That he did what God commanded. He was righteous. And so we understand again from the rest of Scripture that that walking with God has to do with walking by faith, right? We're saved by faith, not by works. So again, the rest of Scripture informs what that walking with God means and what it is. But Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Verse 10. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That to me, I don't know why that jumps off the page to me. I'm going to destroy them. With the earth, with what I have created, I'm going to wipe them out. It's heavy to me. So, what does he say? Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out. This is how you are to make it. And he gives him the dimensions and the measurements for the ark. And then 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, 18, but I will, he says, establish my covenant with you, Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing that of the ground according to its kind. 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then God tells him to go into the ark. So let's put that, BC, you want to put that chiastic form up again? And we'll just walk through and summarize the story. So I want you to see, again, that structure helps us to understand. So God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. Wickedness is everywhere. The only thing that they're doing is wicked all the time now. It's everywhere. It's rampant. And so he decides then to destroy them. But for Noah. And he gives him dimensions to this boat that he's supposed to build. It takes him about 100 or so years to get that project done. But he builds this boat. And he's going to preserve him. So that Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. Then the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark, him and his family, and again, all these birds, because he wants them to continue on the earth. All these birds, the animals, and it says several times, and the creeping things on the earth. So we're down all the way to the creepy things. And wants it all, going to preserve it all on this boat. So he's going to keep for himself a remnant. Listen, The rhythm of Scripture is that from Genesis chapter 3 throughout, even into the New Testament, that God has always kept for himself a remnant. It's powerful theologically, but we'll keep going. So then, the Lord commands the remnant, enter the ark. Then D, the flood begins. So the windows and the doors are opened up. The description there is crazy. Look at this, verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, as an aside, history, you're marking days. They're marking days. This happened. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, which is exactly how I would picture it, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons, entered the ark. And then every beast, all the way down to the creepy things, the winged birds, and then look, 16, and the Lord shut him in, keeping for himself a remnant. Some people say, well, of course it would have to be a big door because, you know, you're going to have a door big enough for elephants and giraffes to get in. Like, that's going to be a big door. And you think a pitch on both sides, big door, keep water out, you know, so that God would have to shut. It's too big for just eight people to kind of close. Look at, you're missing the point. God shut them in. He kept a remnant. He did it. They didn't shut themselves in. He did it. Don't miss the point. It might be an interesting question as an aside, but it's not the point. Whew. And then they're in here for a long time. The language in the rest of chapter 7, I don't know how many times it uses the word prevailed, but it says the waters prevailed on the earth. It says it repeatedly a few different times. All flesh died. All the creatures, all the swarming creatures, all flesh died. And then the center of our chiastic form in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Again, is there a more exciting passage of Scripture? When you consider that the book of Genesis, the story of origin, aims us, what is being said here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, sheds light on the entire gospel story. It blows me away. So then you have God remembers Noah, and then the second half of the story is going to work its way out in reverse. The flood recedes 150 days. The mountains become visible. It said that the mountains were covered by the water 15 cubits. That means the tallest peaks are underwater. It isn't like full enough till everyone's dead, but some of the tallest elevations still poking. There's no. Highest peaks, 15 cubits deep, covered. It's a planet of water. Covered. The flood recedes 150 days. The mountains become visible again. The earth dries. God commands then the remnant to leave the ark. Noah builds an altar, not because God is hungry. He builds an altar. And then the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind again with the rainbow in the sky. Now, how many rainbows have we had since the great deluge? And every time God says, when I see my bow in the clouds, I will not destroy the earth like this again. Every time he sees it. You just look out, hey, look at a rainbow. And it's pretty and you want to snap a picture. And God is looking at that rainbow and remembering covenant every time. And when God remembers, what does he do? He acts. Oh, guys. So what's this story about? Again, I told you we'd speed up as we got through it. We don't have a ton of time to unpack all of these things. What is this story about? Okay, when we're talking about the origin of things, this is what I want you to see, big picture. This story is about the origin of recreation. So there's our title, recreation. That what we are getting in the story of Noah is a picture of what's to come, much like what we've seen already in our study, that we're getting this chord is being struck in these early chapters that's going to bounce off the canyon walls of all of Scripture, rest on the person and the work of Christ, and then be confessed and announced ever since. A chord is being struck here, and we're seeing the initial striking of the chord of recreation in the story of Noah that blows my mind. God recreating what has been ruined by sin. Is the gospel story a story about recreation? Let me think. The putting off of the old self and putting on the new. Behold, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. It's about recreation. The gospel story is a story of recreation. What we have in the story of Noah is the first forecasting of recreation in Christ. Because this is what the flood didn't do. It did not solve the sin problem. If it was meant to solve the sin problem, God goofed again. Scripture allow us to do that? No. It does not answer the sin problem, and Moses makes that explicitly clear in the narrative in chapter 9. I won't read it, but no sooner had God entered into a covenant with them, says that recounts that you're created in his image, and so humanity is to be and rule and subdue the earth. And it's exactly the same covenant he gave to Adam. So no sooner had that covenant been made, and he goes out, he plants a vineyard, he gets some grapes, he makes some wine, he gets totally toasted, and is laying in his tent completely unclothed. And him goes in there, and one of his sons goes in there, and the language is pretty shameful. I'm not sure what exactly happened, but it's not just, look at dad. It is something shameful is happening there. And he goes and tells his brothers, and it is fantastic. I want to read it. So Ham comes out there. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on back of their shoulders, walked in backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done, and he said, "Cursed be Cain, Canaan." And so he's going to curse. And so this is, guys, this is the covenant with Adam all over again. And it's fascinating to see that no sooner had God entered into a covenant again, much like the covenant with Adam, no sooner had God entered that covenant with Noah, and we're right back to nakedness and shame. So the point of the flood was not to handle the sin problem. The point of the flood was to show recreation in Christ. The old being done away with. So you show that next, the next slide with the additions I have on it. So the first half of the chiastic form of the story of Noah is all about a decreation. Undoing what God has created. And it's almost in the opposite order that he created in, down to the very peaks disappearing. So let's go back to Genesis 1. When the earth was formless and void. And what covered the face of the deep? What? Water covered the face of the deep. And then God spoke into that chaos, and he brought order out of chaos, and land appeared. And then these animals, starting with the birds and going down to the creeping things. And so this, in reverse order, is God sort of decreating, putting the world back to chaos, and then bringing order right back out of it again. Made new. Same covenant, though, interesting. The terms didn't change. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The covenant doesn't change. But what he forecasts here, though not efficacious, what he forecasts here is recreation in Christ. And he again brings order from chaos, and the peaks become visible. And again, almost in that order again, he recreates the earth. It is beautiful. And then we're right back to sin. So God wants to make a point that didn't fix it, but it forecasts what would fix it. The old will one day be put off, and the new will be put on. How? By faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. For Christ went to the cross in our place for our sin, absorbing the entire deluge of God's wrath upon himself, so that I could have eternal life. And I could be recreated in him by faith. So you may reduce Christianity to just a bunch of rules, things you're supposed to do, things you're not supposed to do. That's Christianity. Then you have missed it, and sorely missed it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about, by faith, renewal of my being by faith in Christ. That I, my sinfulness, nature, gets put to death with Christ. And then by faith, I am raised with him in newness of life. I, too, been recreated in Christ. So, again, the chord that is struck in the first chapters of the book of Origins, the book of Beginnings, the book of Genesis, is this repetition, this cadence that we're going to see. Like, even there, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, even in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4 and 5, and in chapter 6 and 7 through 9, and then again certainly in chapter 12. See what I mean? This echo that bounces off the canyon walls of all of Scripture and comes to rest on Christ. The gospel is about what Jesus has done, who he is and what he has done, not about who you are and what you've done. It's about rebirth, church. It is about recreation, church. By faith, we're decreated in Christ and raised anew. What is baptism supposed to be? Baptism is sort of our response, right? It's the response of faith to the gospel, that we would repent and be baptized. What's the baptism? What's it a picture of? It's the death and resurrection of Christ, that I, too, by faith, am being buried with Christ, the old being put off, the new being raised up. It's the flood. Baptism is Genesis 6 through 9. Brought back into a state of chaos and brought up in order. Brought up, recreated, renewed. I don't know what to say now. Noah's the new Adam. But they get off the ark and they make sacrifices. Why? Well, because he's still a sinner. So Noah's a picture of a one day new Adam. Romans chapter 5 says is who? Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. The one who lived the way that Adam was intended to live but didn't live because of sin. He lived sinless. And I've told you repeatedly before that you need the life of Christ as much as you need the death of Christ. Because here's the deal. The death of Christ forgives you of your sin and washes you of your sin, but where do you get your righteousness? The righteousness, according to Scripture, is righteousness that's yours by faith, but belongs to who? Jesus, as the second Adam, not taking the fruit. Not sinning. That righteousness then, by faith, being transmitted to you, imputed to you, your sin, your taking of the fruit is imputed to him. He receives the deluge of wrath upon himself on the cross. You, not having sin anymore, but being dead to sin, Romans 6, you get eternal life. That's the gospel. That's Noah's Ark. That's Noah's Ark. I want to show you this. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And then I've got to wrap this thing up. Where am I? Right here. We're going to spend a ton of time here, but what I want you to see by going to these passages, I want you to see that this isn't stuff that I'm just coming up with. I'm just connecting dots and, hey, this sounds good here. I want you to see that this is Scripture's interpretation. I want you to see that this is the way Scripture references the flood and the deluge. I want you to see it. I'm going to show you two passages from Peter's epistles. The first one here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just read starting from verse 1. Again, not going to treat much here. I just want to show you the connection. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's what scoffers do. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, where did this promise originate? Where did this promise originate? Genesis chapter 3. Like, not moments after the sin, the promise originates in chapter 3. So this is taking us all the way back. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. How are things changed from the wickedness is all that they do continually? How has anything changed? Like, you guys talk about these things, and how's anything changed? That's what scoffers will say. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see what he just did there? Connecting it all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning. Beautiful. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, we're not unpacking much here, but I want you to see that this is the way that Scripture interprets itself. This is the New Testament's perspective on Genesis chapter 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start just in verse 18. We'll just read this quickly. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I'm not making this stuff up. You want to be saved, you need to be brought through water. Oh, so I have to be baptized. No. Brought through water. You need to be decreated by faith and recreated by faith. You need to be shut in the ark. And God's the one who does that shutting in. You can't do that shutting in. He gives you the boat and he shuts you in it. And the interesting thing that dawned on me with this, oh man, okay, 3 minutes. When I think about the gospel, I think about this renewed, being renewed and remade by faith in Christ, putting on Christ. And I think about these things, and I think about, I look around, and there's still sin. So it's much like the scoffers would accuse. I look around, not only do I see sin in the world around me, where else do I see sin? I see sin present in my own life. And you're like, now all of a sudden, those of you who know your Bible, you're going, man, well, that's the progression of Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. That's the outline of Romans, of those several chapters in Romans. That's the point. But I sit here and I look at sin. I go, so I've been made new, but I don't feel new yet. And that's that theological reality of the already not yet, that you have been by faith made new. And one day, physically, you will be made new. That's the already not yet. It is, yes, finished, and it is also finishing. It's much like Noah in the boat for 150 days. Well, I've been saved from the flood, but I'm still in a boat. Right? It's this waiting. Like, I have, yes, already been saved, but the new creation hasn't come yet. And so for us, we live in this world, yes, by faith, really made new. And Jesus, the first fruit of the resurrection, by faith, guess what? He's going to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's what Scripture says. You'll one day be like him. But now we're in a boat. I hope you see it. It is my prayer that you see. That's Noah's Ark. That's the story of Noah's Ark. It's the gospel right in front of us very, very early on. The origin of recreation. It's beautiful. And so if you have not gone through water, that's the beauty of baptism. That's the believer's response. That's the believer's yes to the gospel. So what do we do? What do we do? Repent and be baptized. Go through water. And we talk about baptism being that picture of the gospel right in front of our eyes. It's the flood. It's the gospel. It's being buried with Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the flood. It's decreation. It's recreation. Guys, the answer to the question, what can wash away my sins? And you have them. I have them. We all have them. The answer's been the same since Genesis chapter 3 and the origin of sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, to you be all glory for what you have done. For what you have done. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, stir in the hearts of those you love and those who are yours, those you are drawing, to respond in faith to the things that we have heard. In Jesus' name, amen.